Hall of Faith chapter, and actually we're going to continue with Abraham when we come back. He's just too big and too huge and too much information about him to cover in one study. And I know that your homework was long this week, but how many of you actually did your homework? Good, because it's so important to go back and read the references from the book of Genesis to understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he talks to us about Abraham. And I'm going to take this a little bit different direction tonight because of I just got off a plane. I've been in Denver all week taking care of my grandkids while their mom and dad were in Israel. So I'm a little scattered. But I probably had too much time to study. So I kept coming up because they were in school all day. So I just kept coming up with more and more and more interesting things. And then this one last thing, which might is not going to mean as much to anybody as it meant to me, but that I'll close with. But anyway, this is ongoing. We started out with Abel. He had faith to worship, then went to Enoch. He had faith to walk with God. Noah, he had faith to work. I always think of Noah as a worker. He built the ark, saved his family, saved humanity, actually. And then this week, it is first in the two-lesson study of Abraham and Sarah, and staying with the W's, Abraham had the faith, because you know I like that, to wait. Because he had to wait from almost everything that he was promised, and much of it he never even saw. Now that's faith. He was called out of his homeland to go off into a place that he knew not, to do what he did not know, and had the most amazing perseverance that he continued on for so many years doing that. And yet he was not without fault. And that is probably how we're going to end up tonight, talking about that a little bit, because I think that's so interesting. Now, God is now doing, he's been dealing with individuals. He dealt with Cain and Abel, and then he dealt with Enoch. He's telling the story. And then when he dealt with Noah, he began to broaden his reach, and he saved Noah and his family. But now, when he comes to Abraham, God's going to begin dealing with a nation. He is forming and building and birthing a nation, a people of his own. And when we get to Abraham, he's kind of like Moses. He's just a hero of such epic proportions. He's revered by three world religions, by the Jews, by Christians, and also by Muslims. I'm flying on my plane, coming back today. I had all my notes on Abraham laid out on my little drop-down table, and the man next to me, he had a little Muslim prayer book written in Arabic. And he was reading his little prayer book, and of course, first I thought he was a terrorist. I said, should I raise my hand? Should I report him? I mean, here he is. I mean, don't you think that that's really gutsy of a guy to sit on an airplane and open up a Muslim prayer book? I mean, it was a little rattling to me, but anyway, he was perfectly harmless. It's just my paranoia, but when he saw, I don't know if he could speak English, but he saw the words Abraham, and he said, I know about him, because they consider him to be the father of their faith. So then I'd love to tell you that I went on and shared the gospel with him, and he got saved, and he'll be at church on Sunday, but that was not the case. He's mentioned in 16 books of the Bible, 16 books of the Old Testament, 11 books of the New Testament. And he is a fascinating character because when he begins, he was a lost pagan. He probably didn't even know who God was, may never have even heard about him. He was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, they call it, which is actually Mesopotamia. Is that how you say that? And God actually appeared to him. Kind of like he's doing now, you know these stories about all the Muslims being saved just because Jesus is just appearing to them in their dreams or in their thoughts or in a vision and telling them who he is, that he is God's son, that he has come to save them. And Muslims are being saved by the hundreds throughout the Middle East without one missionary saying one word. And this is what happened to, not that missionaries aren't good, but this is what happened to Abraham. God appeared to him and he spoke to him and he told him to do something. It says in the Old Testament that his father, Terah, actually worshipped many gods. The people where Abraham lived mostly worshipped the moon god. What could be exciting about that? But anyway, that was what they worshipped. They were pagan. They were lost. They knew nothing about God. But somehow God called him, and God chose him to be the father of a nation and to be what God himself called his friend, a friend of God. What a thing to be said about you. And the story begins, it's found in Genesis. If you did your homework, you read through it, and I'm so glad that you did because it's a fascinating story. It's full of drama. But when I see Abraham, I think that he is one who really had the faith to wait. He waits to know where he's going. He waits to know what it'll be like when he gets there. He waits to find out when he will have the promised child. And he waits to find out why God will require him to sacrifice or to be willing to sacrifice that child to him. And most of the times while Abraham waited, he obeyed. And that's a great lesson because it's so easy when you're waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled to think that it's okay to be disobedient. God isn't fulfilling what you think he should do according to what your time schedule is. And it's easy to get lost in those times as you wait upon the Lord. I hate to wait for anything. I'm not a good waiter. I'm impatient. But Abraham was called to wait. And it says in Hebrews 11, the 8th verse, it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place, to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, can you imagine that? How many times have you moved in your life? I've moved dozens and dozens of times. And I think moving is awful. It's horrible. It's messy. It's confusing. It's so much work. And I think I just have to tell this story because it fits in with moving, and I haven't told it in years, so maybe there's somebody here who hasn't heard it, but Mike and I moved from one house we'd lived in for 10 years to another house. And when you know, when you live in a place 10 years, you got stuff. And I had stuff and stuff and stuff. And we had 5 kids, and they were all little. And we were moving, waiting till school was out to move. And Mike, my adorable husband, was in Europe saving people while I was packing. And in fact, he didn't even come home when we moved. I moved, all 5 kids and me. And so packing up all this stuff and 5 kids who didn't want to go to a new house, they didn't want to leave their friends, they didn't want to leave their neighborhood. And I was getting crankier by the day. And you know those last few days where everything is in a box. You don't know where anything is. And I had misunderstood when the movers were coming, and I had turned our electricity off a day earlier. So as soon as it got dark, because there was no lights, I just sent everybody to bed. And because there was nothing else to do. So, and I can remember crawling into bed. I remember putting my kids to bed and saying what I had been saying to them for the last 3 days. I am so tired. I've done this all by myself. Your dad's halfway around the world, and I'm going to have to move into this house all by myself and nobody to help. Yada, 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 yada. I know they were so sick of me. So I put everybody to bed. I got into bed. The movers were coming in the morning. I got into bed. I fell asleep. And a couple hours later, I feel this little tapping on my shoulder, and it's my son, Jonathan. And he's little. And he says, Mom, there's a spider crawling in my bed. And I said, I want, so what? So, you know. So he said, no, I can't go back to sleep. There's a spider crawling in my bed. I can feel it crawling over me. So I said, okay. So I go into his room. I can't feel the spider. It's dark. There's no way I can turn a light on. So he said, let me sleep with you. And I went, no, I need to sleep by myself. I'm tired. I've done this whole thing by myself. I packed all these boxes and whatever. So he says, I can't get back in that bed. So I remember that right next to his room in the laundry room, I had these boxes full of stuff that I had packed from a cupboard. And I had in there a can of this stuff. I think it's called Cutter. It's a bug repellent that you can put on people. So I went and I got it, and I went back into his room, and I said, you know, stand over there, and I'm just going to spray your bed. So I sprayed his bed. We had already packed the bed frame, so it was just his mattress on the floor. So I sprayed the mattress, his bedding, all around the bed, the wall behind his bed. And as I walked by him, I said, I almost wanted to spray him, but I thought, no, I won't do that. I said, no, just get into bed. So he gets into bed, and he's saying, oh, it's sticky. And I said, I don't care. Go to sleep. I've packed this whole house by myself, and tomorrow I'm going to have to move all by myself. So in the morning, I oversleep. And in the morning, I hear the moving van come, you know, the big, huge truck. I can hear it rolling down towards my house. And I jump out of bed, and I go to wake up my kids, and I run back by Jonathan's room. And I have no memory of being up during the night. I'm so tired at this point. I go by Jonathan's room, and I look in his door. And some idiot has spray painted his entire bedding, the carpet, the wall, with bright blue paint. I know. So I go and get him, you know, and I bring him back and I go, do you think this is funny? I said, the people are coming today for the walkthrough. What am I going to tell them? That we marked where the bed goes? This is... Can you see a spot? And he turned around and he said, you did that. You did that last night. And we laughed. I mean, laughing is such a medicine, isn't it? We laughed. We laughed all the way to the new house. When the people came to look, I said, we marked where the bed was. She went, oh, okay. So moving. I think moving is very difficult. Can you imagine? Can you imagine packing everything, leaving your house, getting in your car and just driving and not having any idea where you were going? And that's where he was. And he had a multitude with him. He had livestock and stuff and his wife and his nephew Lot, which he shouldn't have taken, which is a whole separate story, and not knowing where he was going. God just called him and he obeyed. And whenever we move, as awful as it can be, I can always tolerate the mess because I have in my mind where I'm going. In fact, sometimes I'll lay awake at night before we move into a different house, imagining where I'm going to put the furniture. And the first thing I always think of is where we put the Christmas tree. And you know, and I know I'm going somewhere, and that somewhere gives me hope that I will get through the horribleness of moving. But not him. He had no idea where he was going. I can't imagine the work of leaving his friends and his dwelling, whatever it was, and his neighbors and his family. It must have been difficult. And yet it said that he obeyed and he went. And the whole time he was traveling in this land, because it was a day-by-day direction by God that was taking him, he lived as a pilgrim. He never settled down. He was what you call a sojourner. He traveled. He moved around. He laid claim to the territory that God had for him. And he lived his whole life in a tent. God was separating him from all that he had known. And he was sanctifying him by not allowing him to grow attached to the promised land he was taking him to. What a lesson for us. Not to settle down too much. Not to become too comfortable. To loosen our hold on the temporal as we look for the eternal. The only permanent thing that Abraham ever built in the promised land was an altar. And he lived in a tent. God was his reason for going. He was a wanderer and a worshiper, a pilgrim and a priest of his people, because he was looking for, he was longing for, and he was living for, as it says, a heavenly country, a better country, a city of God, not of man. That's where his heart was, and he wandered and waited in this promised land. He waited to know when he had arrived what he should do, and he waited 25 years to the promised heir that God had told him he would have. Can you imagine waiting 25 years for a child? And throughout Abraham's journey, I'm sure as you read through the scriptures in Genesis, you will see that God continued not only to renew his covenant with Abraham, but to enlarge it. It gets bigger and greater as they continue on and he grows closer to him. And of course, we couldn't really study Abraham without making a mention of Sarah. here's some lessons from Sarah that I just wrote down because she is mentioned also in this hall of faith. First of all, you got to give her credit for following her husband to an unknown destination, an unknown future, serving an unknown God to her, leaving everything she knew behind. None of her family went with her. She left a pagan land with a pagan upbringing to follow her husband, and on the command of a God she had never even known. And that whole time, as much as she might have wanted to nest and to settle down, she lived in tents. They moved around. And not only that, the promised land that her husband took her to was full of enemies. They had to fight their way into God's promise to them. Of course, she made mistakes. She took matters into her own hand when the promised baby just didn't seem to be, it was going to appear at all, and she began to age, and she leaned on her reason rather than on the promise of God, and she offered her Egyptian maid. And see, if you read through your scriptures, you will see that there was a time when in the promised land there was a famine, and Abraham left the promised land. He left Canaan, and he went into Egypt because that's where there was food, but Egypt had nothing good to offer for him. And you can see his faith waver here, because if God had promised to take care of him, he would have taken care of him in Canaan, whether there was a famine or not. So not only was he wrong to be in Egypt, not only did he get in trouble in Egypt because he allowed the ruler, the Pharaoh of Egypt, to take Sarah as his wife, and he told her to lie. You know that whole story. He did that twice, actually. What's that saying? First time, fool me. Second, yeah, whatever that is. Yeah, but she still stayed with him. But in there, he picked up an Egyptian maid named Hagar and brought her back into Canaan with him. And it was this Egyptian maid that Sarah offers to her husband, thinking that will work out and that this baby maybe will become the promised baby. And as you know the story, that did not work out. In fact, that particular occasion, that birth of that child, is what the whole thing about the Middle East is about now and always has been and will be until Jesus comes and finally brings peace. So Sarah has much that we can admire about her, but it also, she always reminds me to be very careful if you are a wife of the influence you have over your husband. Because the husband may be the head, but there's this old saying that the wife is the neck, and she can, and we do. The way I talk to my husband, the way I talk about somebody to my husband, the way I try to get my way with my husband and influence him in ways that, according to my reason, and I'm sure this made sense to Sarah at the beginning, be careful of that. You have an amazing power. Be careful of it and be prayerful about how you influence him and what you say to him and how you affect his life. Because what Sarah did has caused trouble throughout the human race for generations and generations and generations. But then finally, we saw that by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive and bear a child, even when she was too old, and it says because she judged him faithful who had promised. So there's good things and unfortunate things about both of these characters. And as I was reading through Genesis, I was so reminded of all the failures that there were in Abraham's life and in his relationship with the Lord. And I started to write them down. Because according to Jeremiah and another scripture in Acts, Abraham received the call to Canaan while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, and instead he went to Haran, which is the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. So that was his first failure. Of course, then after his dad died, he did get up and he did leave, as he was told to do, and he did travel into the Promised Land, into Canaan. But then the famine came, and he ran back to Egypt because he couldn't trust God for the food. There's another failure I see on him. And then Sarah passed off as his sister, that definitely two times, jeopardizing the line that was going to come from her, jeopardizing God's plan. That definitely was a failure. And then also he took Sarah's advice to conceive a child with her maid, which he never should have done. And the list just goes on and on and on about this hero, about this man, and yet Hebrews 11 does not mention one single thing of these failures. Not one mention is made. And what we can learn that I think is such an important lesson from this, from the author of Hebrews' silence about this, because we are fallen, fallible, failing, faltering humans, just as Abraham was. And we can be, I can be a woman of faith one day, and a woman of failure the next. Now remember when we first began, I told you that this letter of Hebrews was written to the Jewish believers because they were now becoming tempted. I know I've told you this, I think, every week, but it's so important to understanding the 11th chapter. They were becoming fearful and tempted to return back to the rituals of Judaism because they were beginning to experience persecution from their fellow Jews. And the writer is trying to encourage them, to tell them that this would not be wise for them to do. And the whole book, the previous chapters of Hebrews, is all the writer explaining. I used to think it was Paul, but now that I'm reading more, I think maybe it was Apollos. So I don't know. That's why I'm now saying the writer, because now I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. So I could give you an argument probably for both, but anyway, the writer of Hebrews, the whole book has been telling them that Jesus is enough. They don't need anything more. They don't need the sacrifices. They don't need the temple. But the readers of this letter, the Jews, would have known in detail the story of Abraham. He was their hero. He was called Father Abraham. They would have known everything that he did right, and they would have known everything that he did wrong, because it was all recorded in what they had of God's word. But none of his flaws, none of his failures are listed. And this is because this is the new covenant. They could not rely on their performance, but on the perfect love and the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. And the goal of this chapter is not that we have perfect faith, but to persevere in the faith that we have. And you, the more you know your Bible, and I know I tell you this all the time, the better it gets, the layers that there are to it, the riches that there are in it, and as the beauty that there is for you and I, because living by faith means that we keep trusting God even when we fail. And the readers of this letter would have known the whole story of Abraham, of Noah getting drunk. They were versed, they were smart, they were read in the Old Testament. However, in this chapter, only their faith is emphasized and their failures are left out. And this is why, and this is so important, and this may just sound too simplistic for you, but because he had already told them in the 10th chapter that their sins and their lawless deeds, God said to them, I will remember no more. That's why they're not in there. They're in the Old Testament, Because in the Old Testament, and the Jews would have known this, every year there would have to be another going to the temple, going into the Holy of Holies, bringing the sacrifices, hoping that the priest wasn't slain, as sometimes there were, that he would be pulled out, that he would go and that their sins would be forgiven, year after year after year. But now, it's over. It's done. It's accomplished. And God says to them, I will no longer remember your sin. And because it is no longer remembered, it is not written in this chapter. And not only is that good news for Abraham, or for Sarah, or for Noah, it's good news for you and I. Because God no longer remembers my sin. That means if you fought with your neighbor yesterday, or you yelled at your husband, or you kicked the dog, or you did something horrible. And sometimes when I can't sleep at night, even the sins of my youth will come back to me. I'll go, did I ask forgiveness for that one? You know, there are just so many of them. And I was a good girl. I was. But still, there's just so many of them. And sometimes I will become overcome with what a failure I have been and what a wretch I have been. And then I can just turn to this verse and say, your sins I remember no more. If I don't remember them, why are you remembering them? Why are you grieving over them? Why are you carrying guilt about them? Why are you, when you should be free? Do you realize what freedom this was to the Jews to read this? Your sin I will remember no more. And all we know about Abraham, and all we know about Noah, and all we know about the sacrifice of Abel, and Enoch walking with God, and the ones that we will study as we continue in this chapter, the hero of Hebrews 11, in fact, the hero of the book of Hebrews, is God himself. That he would give his son his perfect sacrifice and his perfect blood would not only cleanse you from your sins, but that because of that, God would remember them no more. Remember them no more. They are gone. And that should give to you such freedom. Such freedom, the mistakes you have made, the gossip that you involved yourself in, the drugs that you took, the times that you were unfaithful to your husband. I don't know. I don't know anything about any of you, so I'm not. That was kind of bold, wasn't it? Whatever. I'm just listing things that might. But is there one of us that can just stand guiltless before God, with our lives, with what we have done, with the things we have said, with the thoughts we have entertained, with the stupid television programs we have watched, with a dumb book we might have picked up and read, with I bought a People magazine to read on the trip to Denver. I'm hiding it because I'm embarrassed that I'm reading a People magazine, and I'm making excuses for myself. I'm tired. I'm too tired. I'm just going to sit and read this dumb, stupid thing. And then as soon as I got there, I just threw it out. What junk? I mean, I'm sorry if you read People magazine. It's not a sin. It's not a sin. And even if you read it, God remembers it no more that you read People magazine. He doesn't even remember that I bought it and paid $1.25 for it, whatever it was, and then opened it up and thought that these people are stupid. Who are these people? Their clothes are stupid. I mean, I'm sorry. But do you get that? I want you to so get that. And if it seems, oh, I know that, do you really, really know it? Do you live as if it were true? Do you thank God that he doesn't remember? He will no longer remember your sin or your transgressions. Never, ever. Never comes into his mind. Ever. And God knows everything, and yet he no longer knows about my sin? That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. Let's pray. Lord, no matter how I seem to study and dice up this chapter, it just keeps bringing me back just to Jesus. The whole thing just keeps bringing me back to him. He was the sacrifice. He was the one true sacrifice, Lord. And that sacrifice makes it possible for me not only to walk by faith, to walk in faith, not only to walk with God as Enoch did, but to know to know without any doubt in my mind or my heart that when God looks at me, all he sees is Jesus. He sees none of my sin. He sees none of my failings. He sees none of my faults. He only sees the perfection and the beauty of his Son. And Lord, we thank you for that. I thank you for that. I'll never be a bold man of faith like Abraham. I'll never probably walk with you as close and as constantly as Enoch did. Lord, but to you, I am a woman of faith. If you were to write a chapter about me, just like this chapter that was written about Abraham, you would only write whatever it was that I did by faith. What a God you are. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.